We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit's instruction will find its target in the cardia. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last night I struggled through reading Revelation 3:20, which is where we are in our study. Now hear this. I stand at the door. This is availability of instant recovery through rebound. Not salvation. And I keep knocking. The knocking there has to do with the divine discipline that is imposed upon a reversionistic believer. This is dispensed in three categories. And the last is terminal. So you can see here that based on what he said so far regarding the church at Laodicea, that they are in reversionism, but they are believers. And the idea here is for them to recover. And recovery begins with confession alone to God alone. The Lord continues, if anyone, that means any cosmic believer, hears my voice. The concept there is that rebound motivation would occur. And opens the door, they would do that through confession alone to God alone. I will enter face to face with him. That's restoration of fellowship with the Lord in the divine dynasphere. And I will dine with him. This is the concept of eating doctrine. You take it into the cardia by consuming it volitionally. The information comes into the soul through the instruction of the Holy Spirit, gets there because it has been processed in the human spirit, and then volition makes a decision whether to eat or not to eat. And if you decide to eat, then it is metabolized over into the cardia and becomes nourishment for the soul. That's the symbolism that is seen here. I will dine with him. The soul will feed on the teaching of the word. And he with me, the spirit-filled believer, therefore, will metabolize this doctrine into the cardia. And he will, in the process of doing so, take on the thinking of the Shekinah glory. So Revelation 3:20 has to do with recovery from reversionism. It is not a verse that is to be used to evangelize people. It's not the context. It's not, therefore, to be used in that fashion. Now, a very well put synopsis of this passage is found in the New Bible Atlas. I wanted to relate this excerpt for you. The writer, who is named Patterson, writes that the last of the letters to the seven churches of Asia were addressed to Laodicea and contains pointed allusions to the character and circumstances of the city. For all its wealth, it could produce neither the healing power of hot water, like its neighbor Hierapolis, nor the refreshing cold water to be found at Colossae, but merely lukewarm water. Useful only as an emetic. The church was charged with a similar uselessness. It was self-sufficient rather than half-hearted. Like the city, it thought it had need of nothing. In fact, it was spiritually poor and naked and blind. It needed gold, white garments, and eye salve more effective than its bankers, clothiers, and doctors could supply. Like citizens inhospitable to a traveler who offers them priceless goods, the Laodiceans had closed their doors and left their real provider, meaning the Lord, outside. However, once the reversionist rebounds and is restored to the perfect environment of the divine power system, he's back in the bubble. He is ready to resume his spiritual advance. Getting in the bubble is easy. Staying there is not. The bubble concept is that it's easily punctured and goes away. If you've ever played with kids and blown the bubbles and see them float around, it takes hardly anything to make them smash and go away. And a simple sin can do that. It can be unrealized at the moment and therefore leave the believer in a period of cosmic function for an inordinate period of time until they rebound. Inordinate describes that period for the Laodiceans. If an individual continues to rub his eyes, the eyes of his soul, with the collyrium of Bible doctrine, he will become a winner and he will qualify for the seventh Nike Award. Now you can see on the board there, there's a synopsis of all seven now. We've made it down to Laodicea, and it means to sit on Christ's throne with him. And therefore that moves us to the seventh Nike in verse 21, the familiar ha nakao kicks it off, and it is translated the winner. This is a participle which may be translated in its verbal form. When a participle is not accompanied by a noun, it may function as a noun. Used as a noun, it becomes a noun absolute or an independent noun. When an idea is conceived independent of any particular verbal relations, the expression of it may be left standing alone and in the nominative case. Thus, the nominative names an idea rather than an object. The noun nike refers to one who is victorious on the battlefield or on an athletic field. One who is victorious, therefore, is a winner, and we continue to translate this, which is a participle, as a noun, the winner. The winner is a winner because he maximized the grace provisions imputed to him by God at salvation. And there is a complete package of useful tools that are provided each individual at salvation. Everyone possesses them who believes in Christ. The question is who uses them. One time Jo Henra thought she was going to turn to me into a fix-it person, and she bought me a gaggle of tools. And so I have the tools, but to be honest with you, I don't know where they are. I don't know if I ever opened them. They actually frighten me, and they're dangerous if they're put into my hands. If I misuse them, it's just something that I know I shouldn't do. And I think that someone should give me credit for that, because if you don't know what you're doing, you shouldn't get involved in it. Well, the issue with Christianity is you're given this big package of tools to use for spiritual growth. And some people actually are able to take those tools and misuse them. They can confess their sins, and then they can decide to go to Bible class, but maybe the Holy Rollers. Maybe a group of people who don't have salvation accurately figured out. It may be a group that has a flawed and dangerous theology, so they're using the tools improperly. If you're interested in knowing what God has to say, He will lead you to the truth. And interest is all that is required, but you have to have the humility to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. We've had people come and go in this congregation over my 27 years here. They come in, they sit down, they behave themselves, but they don't particularly like our approach here because it's too boring. So they get up and they leave, which is fine. That's free will. So I have no problem with that. I'm just saying that this is where the truth is found, but so few people want it today. Joe Henry handed me some articles tonight about Fred Tebow. Fred Tebow's taken a lot of hits lately because he makes no bones about the fact that he's a believer. And he'll actually hit a knee and he will give thanks to the Lord for a great play or for a touchdown or a victory, something like that. And people just badger him to death for it. I don't know his theological stance, but I know he's got salvation down and he's not afraid to witness in public, and therefore to display his relationship with the Lord of the universe. I've also noticed that those who are prone to favor Islam, when they score a touchdown, often hit their knee and do the whatever things they do. And this is not uncommon in the NFL. So there is the idea of using your tools properly and using them improperly. And when you use them properly, you're going to grow in grace, and you're going to get leadership from God Himself through the Holy Spirit's power, ministry, and teaching to structure your life in such a way that will be honoring to Him. And that's the objective for the believer post-salvation. So the winner is the winner because he maximized the grace provisions imputed to him by God at salvation. A loser is a loser because he made bad decisions and he failed to utilize his grace assets in time. So he either failed to use them or he misused them. Now next in the verse comes the disclosure of the award. We have the future active indicative of the verb didymi. And didymi means to give, and it's translated here, I will give. To the winner, I will give. And this is a nomic future tense, a statement of fact which may be expected to occur at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. I will give to him. And what is he going to give? A Nike award. Where do these occur? Well, they're either going to be dispensed at the evaluation tribunal or they're going to be made known there. We will find out as we conclude our study, possibly in a couple of weeks. I think that we can get done with Nike by the end of our services in December, so that when we come back in January, then I will be able to take the Sunday study and resume it on a four-night basis as we had done previously. The reason that we did the Nike Awards is, first of all, I had a scheduling problem with my dad being in a nursing home. And this enabled me to get some more flexibility in my schedule to deal with that. And secondly, we lost all of this, at least at one point, and I wanted to make sure we had it on record. So we're going to have about 90 lessons in this once we're done, somewhere in that neighborhood. And when we get there, you will have the entire package wrapped up, although you won't have notes. But I can't tell you how many years I taught here that nobody had a note at all, so that's not a big deal. Didymi is the word here for I will give him. And the nomic future makes reference to the fact that these things are dispensed or made known at the evaluation tribunal. It is an active voice. Jesus Christ does produce the action of dispensing Nike awards at the judgment seat. And it is declarative indicative, which means the reward is a part of future reality for the winner. Then we have the pronoun and the dative of advantage from autos, which is him. It is to the advantage of the winner for the action to occur, and therefore it also should be looked upon as a privilege. These things are given in grace in recognition for positive volition in time. There are those who think through this and get into Operation Overthink, assuming that what God has you doing is working, and therefore this is somehow illegitimate with reference to grace. Well, no. Once salvation is done, see, salvation is based on faith alone and Christ alone, and everything involved in that package is total grace. Now, God has already done the work for blessings. So grace was an action in eternity past. And we know from Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 that these blessings were all decided upon and put in escrow before we were created, before we were elected. All of these things are clear in that Ephesians package. So grace preceded our arrival on planet Earth. And when we arrive here, we have to learn about these things. And when we do, they become motivation for compliance with biblical mandates. The initial, overriding, primary motivation for the believer should be to serve God. But when you do serve God, you are in the process of honoring Him and His Word. And therefore, as you move through the Christian way of life, you build up a dossier of good works that comport with what he would have you do to serve him, and he therefore stands ready to convey to you what he has already imputed in eternity past. He imputed it, put it in escrow, he will convey at the evaluation tribunal, or he will inform you of imputations later down the line. We'll get to that in a few days. Point is, is that you have the package, you have the assets, you have the tools to accomplish this objective. Primary motivation, serve God. Secondary motivation is for compliance, realizing that there are great rewards in eternity for doing so. So what the Lord gives that is to the advantage of the winner is found in the aorist infinitive of the verb kathizo. And the translation of that verb is to sit. The aorist tense here is culminative. It views the reward given at the evaluation tribunal in its entirety, but regards from the viewpoint of existing results. In other words, Jesus Christ will rule the world, and winners will be delegated authority to rule with him. That's what we're going to discover about the seventh Nike. The active voice, the winner produces the action by sitting with Christ on his throne. The infinitive is intended result. When the result fulfills a deliberate objective, it blends purpose and result. So the winner, I will give to him the privilege of sitting. Well, sitting where? The prepositional phrase informs us, beginning with meta, plus the genitive from the pronoun ego, with me, to sit with me. And where does Christ sit? A second prepositional phrase gives us that information, in plus the locative of place from the noun thronos, on my throne. So here's the corrected translation. The winner, I will give him the privilege of sitting with me on my throne. This Nike award is apparently similar then to Nike award number 4. We can go back and take a look at that. Number 4 is at Thyatira, and that is found in Revelation 2, verses 26 and 28. The authority over nations is the first Nike award that is mentioned in that passage. The second is the imputation of the order of the morning star. So to be involved in having authority over the nations, and then here we see to sit with him on his throne. So they're very, very similar, and we need to hash that out. The first paragraph then of the fourth Nike was the delegation of authority to church age winners to rule Gentile nations in the millennial kingdom. Now we don't know how many nations there will be, and there's no indication here that when you begin to rule a certain nation that you will rule it for the entire millennial reign, which is 1,000 years. He may cycle this kind of thing around. How many nations can there be? But maybe it is that there'll only be 5 or 6 nations because there'll only be 5 winners. So that could be the case. But assuming that over a course of 2,000 and plus years, that there's a pretty good number that had built up over time. I mean, you have to assume the apostles are going to be close to this. There's got to be some heroes along the way. So you can jack this thing up to about 17. Who knows? And so you can see that the number can get out of hand if you don't have enough countries. So I'm sure the Lord will work that out, being the one who's thought all this up. Revelation 2:25 needs to be consulted. Only hold on to what you have. That was a class 4 inventory. Until which time I come, the rapture of the church. And you will recall that the qualification for receiving the fourth Nike award is to acquire a class 4 inventory. Now, let's see. What have I got here? Nope, don't have what I thought I had. Let's go through. We've done this before, so we'll do it without the visual. Here's a review of the 4 possible inventories a believer may acquire in his stream of consciousness. Class 1 inventory. The heart may be very weak with little truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, indicating that the spiritual life is weak. So if you know just a little bit of doctrine, then your spiritual life cannot be very strong at all. You're going to be led quite often by the sin nature, by inculcated data from external sources that lead you astray. That's the problem with a low inventory. And in addition to that, the emotions, when placed under pressure, react to outside adversity, thus overriding the believer's capacity for rational thought. So with a low inventory of ideas, you're going to react to outside adversities. Things don't go well for you. There are problems that emerge. You're confronted with them. You hope to resolve them in some way. All you've got is human viewpoint. So with a weak inventory, this can be very debilitating spiritually. He's therefore disoriented to truth as a result. And he's having to work with concepts the world gives him in problem solving, which is a very dangerous thing. So he's disoriented to truth. He's easily manipulated by the rhetorical veils that are so prevalent in the world, and especially right now, and therefore assumes a lifestyle of either moral or immoral degeneracy. Believers get involved in this. There's a lot of rationalizing that goes on about what is right and what is wrong. The Romans call it vox populi, vox Dei. The voice of the people is the voice of God. So whatever the popular opinion happens to be, then that's God's approval of it. So mankind establishes what's right and what's wrong by whatever's popular among the population. And this is a very dangerous way to live. How do I behave? How do I decide? How do I choose to do what I do? Well, it's what everybody approves of. And somehow that's the vetting process that people get involved in. That is what is going on today quite too often, in that vox populi, vox Dei allows people to make decisions that they want to make based on the fact that other people are doing it. Well, we see this cut down pretty well in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I urge you, believers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not to our Lord Christ, but of their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Why are they unsuspecting? Because they don't know anything. They may be well educated, they may be uneducated, but biblically speaking, they have no inventory, and therefore they are unsuspecting. And if they are malleable in their soul, if they're willing to accept the opinions of others, or if they're willing to accept what is popular, then they will make bad decisions and it will limit their future options. That's the problem of inventory number one. Class two inventory. The heart may be very weak with little truth circulating in the cardia, indicating that the spiritual life is weak. So we have a similar circumstance with class one so far. The emotions, however, may be in proper response to the right lobe's inventory of the laws of divine establishment. Consequently, this believer functions under the principle of establishment integrity, although neutralized in the angelic conflict. Now, a great number of people are organized with traditional worldviews. They therefore are able to make good decisions with regard to what we call establishment viewpoint. They obey the law. They look at life from traditional standpoint. They are moral. They can say they keep the Ten Commandments, at least the last six. All of those things come into view with regard to a person who has establishment truth well circulated in the stream of consciousness. They're believers, but they are establishment oriented. They don't have a lot of doctrine. Because of that, you find congregations that are filled with people who think that doctrine is establishment, and therefore establishment principles determines a good Christian. That is not true. Establishment principles are a part of being a good Christian. It is not being a good Christian totally. There has to be an orientation to the authority within the commonwealth. There has to be a belief in certain moral standards that you are willing to keep and ensure that others do as well over whom you have influence, that kind of thing. But I can tell you that I was reared in a Baptist church, and a great number of people felt that if you were moral, then you were saved, and therefore a good Christian. It's certainly nice for people to be moral, but understand this, everybody is expected to be moral. Morality is not just for the Christian. And if you think that, then you would therefore believe that unbelievers, by definition, are immoral. And that's not true. Many unbelievers believe traditional concepts. So this is a class two inventory concept here for a believer without doctrine, but positive to establishment viewpoint. So consequently, this believer functions under the principle of establishment integrity, although neutralized in the angelic conflict. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. When the Gentiles, who do not have the law, that's the order and establishment codes of the Mosaic law, that'd be the Ten Commandments and then the establishment code, the spiritual code we're not discussing here, quite obviously. When they do instinctively the things of the law, which means they observe the laws of divine establishment, these not having law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their cardias, their conscience, their norms and standards, scale of values, bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing, that self-judgment, or else defending themselves, self-approval. And therefore, they can move through life and be viewed by their fellow citizen as someone who is not a threat to society because they're oriented to authority and establishment. That doesn't mean that they know doctrine and can make good decisions from that type of inventory. They don't possess it. They have a low inventory. Now, class three inventory. The heart may be very strong, with maximum truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, indicating that the spiritual life is strong. The emotions, however, when placed under pressure, tend to react to outside adversity, thus overriding the believer's capacity to apply doctrine under pressure. There you go. This, unfortunately, is where I believe too many people are. They come to Bible class, they learn a lot of doctrine, they have a big inventory, they can spout it back, quote the verses. But when exigencies in life confront them, they do not apply. Instead, they go back to the inventory they possessed before salvation and use human viewpoint to resolve these issues that face them. This is a tragedy in the Christian way of life. The class three inventory deals with a person who gets doctrine in the cardia. It's circulating, but it is an area we noted in a Bible study recently that you can get to that level of spiritual growth but be negative to application. And when that occurs for a person who is that advanced in his knowledge, that is a tragedy for the client nation because they, in essence, have become enemies of the cross of Christ. So although capable of having historical impact, he allows his emotions to control his life, and therefore he is neutralized in the angelic conflict. We see this in Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You know better, but you still go back like a pig to the slop and a dog to his vomit. Class 4 inventory. The heart may be very strong with maximum truth circulating in the cardia, indicating that the spiritual life is strong. The emotion, when the soul is placed under pressure, immediately responds with doctrine and its application to the situation. This inventory indicates maximum content of thought under pressure and, therefore, a maximum appreciation of the spiritual life. This believer, therefore, has developed Christian integrity and produces maximum historical impact in the angelic conflict. There is establishment integrity that the believer can uphold. There's establishment integrity the unbeliever can uphold. But we are delegated with the responsibility to go beyond that and develop Christian integrity. In class four, therefore, is the summum bonum. We can see this develop in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, that's a situation report by Epaphras on the spiritual growth of the Colossian church. That's where the cold water is, by the way. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That get a big inventory in the stream of consciousness. That's what they have apparently done. At least that's what Paul's praying for. Verse 10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, for He has qualified us with invisible assets to share in the inheritance, the escrow blessings in time and eternity, specifically for the saints in light, which is metabolized doctrine. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness, when we were enrolled in the Satanic Academy, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, which would be the Divine Academy, in whom we have redemption and we have the forgiveness of sins. So Colossians 1:9 is describing how a class 4 inventory would look. And you can read that passage, 9 through 14, and see what's involved. And there are many principles along the way in those several verses, about 7 of them. And as you read them, you can see what a class 4 inventory would be like. Well, again, it is this class 4 inventory which qualifies the believer to receive this fourth Nike award at the evaluation tribunal, noted in Revelation 2:25 again. Only hold on to what you have. That's a class 4 inventory. Until which time I come, that would be the rapture of the church. So don't get to that level of advance and retrogress. Verse 26, and so to the winner, even he who keeps my assignments functions under this class 4 inventory until the end. That's the beginning of a quote now from Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. To him, the winner, I will give authority over the Gentile nations. Verse 27. And so he, the winner, will rule them with an iron scepter. That is strict adherence to divine righteous policy. He will shatter them with clay as if clay pottery. That would be the justice that is dispensed when righteous standards are violated. And that ends the quote of Psalm 2, and the Lord concludes, I, Jesus Christ, also have received my authority from my Father. Now, the fourth Nike is apparently the same as the seventh Nike, but we'll note similarities and then how they're a bit different. Revelation 3:21, the winner, I will give him the privilege of sitting with me on my throne. This is a statement equal to Revelation 2:26, which says, and so the winner, even he who keeps my assignments until the end, to him I will give authority over Gentile nations. So they're not quite the same, but what you see is that Jesus Christ, on the one hand, is allowing individuals with the Nike Award number 4 to rule nations, where in Nike 7, they sit with him on his throne. So we have to hash that out. Winners will rule Gentile nations. And that means they will be dispersed throughout the earth during the millennial theocracy. We mentioned that earlier tonight. There will be Gentile nations. There will be nationalism. See, laws of divine establishment require the 4 divine institutions, 4th of which is nationalism. Collectivism is out. Socialism is out. World government is out. Anything that trends toward collectivism, anything that trends toward world government is satanic in its origin. And when the states lost power to the federal government, it was a move by the dark side to centralize government so that the states could be controlled from one central location. If we still had states' rights, you would find that Lucifer would have to dispense his emissaries out to 50 state capitals and then downward to the various counties and therefore try to influence people on such a broad scale. But if you can transfer power to one central geographic location, such as Washington, D.C.,
then you can accumulate all your demonic forces there. And those people that arrive there are going to be influenced most likely by that same inventory. Therefore, we could go to Scripture and find out, where's Babylon? Babylon can be where Babylon is presently, the location, in Iraq. Babylon at one point was moved to what we call present-day Turkey. Babylon could move to Rome. Rome is on one occasion regarded as Babylon. Where is Babylon now? Well, you make your own decision. But Babylon is where the concentration of satanic viewpoint and influence is located. The capital city of satanic influence. Where do you think it might be? Who is in the crosshairs? Do you think that the greatest satanic movement is based in the capital of Colombia or Havana or Moscow, Paris? Where? Who's in the crosshair? Not these people. Believers have to be taken down. Client nations have to be destroyed. Therefore, we are prime target A number one. So therefore, where is he dispensing most of his officers? I'm just saying. Winners will rule Gentile nations, and that means they will be dispersed throughout the earth during the millennial theocracy. Christ, on the other hand, will always maintain his global capital and therefore the site of his throne in Jerusalem. If winners are to sit with him on his throne, then they must go to Jerusalem to do so. So listen to the rationale. Let's separate now Nike 4 from Nike 7. If winners are to sit with him on his throne, then they must go to Jerusalem to do so. But they have duties to perform in the various Gentile nations we've just established. They can't be in two places at once. Therefore, this is an idiom which refers to the delegated authority winners possess during the millennium. Not only do they serve by ruling nations, they also have the privilege of being part of the Lord's cabinet. Whenever the Lord calls for a cabinet meeting, it will be held in Jerusalem, and the heads of state, winners who rule the Gentile nations, will assemble at Zion before the Lord. Now, that would be quite a gathering. Why he would do this, we don't know. But the obvious implication here for Nike 7 is that something similar to this will occur. In Revelation 2:27, Jesus makes this statement: I also have received my authority from my Father. What is that authority? The authority to judge. All judgment has been passed down to him. He is therefore the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And when he sits on his throne in Jerusalem, he's all three branches of the government in one. Isn't that interesting? All three branches. He is judiciary. He is going to be the one that legislates. And he is going to be the one who is in charge. Judicial, executive, legislative. He runs the show. And how did he get all this authority? How did he get all of that power? He got it because it was passed down to him from the Father. His authority over the affairs of planet Earth begins at the second advent and is made possible by his strategic victory on the cross. And this victory is mentioned by our Lord at the conclusion of the seventh Nike. It is introduced by a particle, which is hos, translated as. And it sets up an analogy between Jesus Christ's strategic victory of the first advent and the believer's spiritual victory in the church age. As I also is the way this should be translated. Christ now compares the victory of the believer with his on the cross. The aorist active indicative of the verb nikao. As I also have won. And this refers to our Lord's strategic victory over Satan on the cross. His strategic victory was on the cross. We win tactical victories in time. The cross was our Lord's ultimate challenge in the fulfillment of the salvation plan of God. That was the mission. That was the objective. And therefore, that was the ultimate challenge. And his resurrection was a victory over death, and the cross was his victory over sin. Both were absolutely necessary to validate the entire process. And when an individual believes that Jesus indeed achieved these things, he then shares in the Lord's victories. One of the things that you ought to believe at the moment of salvation is that you've been delivered from the lake of fire and that you have eternal life. It's not necessary to believe you will have a resurrection body. That's something that we learn in Bible class. But when you learn that, then you realize that the soul never dies. That's a great piece of information to have. The soul, and for the believer, the spirit never die. They are going to be transferred into an interim body at the moment of death. This is something that's very encouraging and comforting for those who lose loved ones that they know are believers. It's not very encouraging for those who lose loved ones who are unbelievers. But you always hope for the best. We have identified all of this as retroactive and current positional truth, the concept that Jesus Christ conquered sin on the cross, and therefore he conquered death at the resurrection. Now, Jesus Christ was a winner in the incarnation by executing a strategic victory on the cross. Believers are winners in the church age by executing tactical victories inside the divine dynasphere. Now, strategy and tactics have to do with military modus operandi. Strategy is defined this way. In military science, this concept is applied to the overall planning and conduct of a large-scale combat operation. And that beautifully describes the incarnation. Combat is well phrased here, I think, because he was up against the dark side's armies. And that was pretty unfair because it's one man against all of Lucifer's hordes, all of Lucifer's minions that could indwell people. And they were strongly influenced by satanic concepts. And they constantly badgered him, oftentimes tried to kill him on two or three occasions. He escaped all of that. But he was one man in essence against the world. But he had a strategy. And the strategy required him to move through that public ministry. He had already made it to the public ministry, and now we're intensifying the attacks upon him. Those last 3 years were absolutely traumatic for an average person, but for him it was not. Now, he had memorized the Old Testament. His job was to fulfill the law and therefore get to the cross impeccable. To do that, he had to manage all of these attacks, verbal and physical, do so without sin. He had to manage all of this from his own true humanity without borrowing from his divine essence. So the thing that he accomplished is absolutely mentally astounding. Yet when he got to the cross, he was qualified because he was able to make it there without any failure of any kind. So his strategy was to maintain perfection, get to the cross, receive the imputation of our sins, and be judged for them. That's the strategy. Now, the stratagem is a military maneuver designed to deceive or surprise the enemy. He was able to deceive and surprise the enemy by his vernacular. They had no idea the intellect of this man. And when they would try to catch him being out of line with some oral law concept, his response to them was so precise and so ingenious that they were staggered by the logic and they didn't know what to say back. Sometimes, on one occasion, they got so upset with his brilliance they tried to kill him. We also have the concept of tactics, the technique of securing the objectives designated by the strategy. Our job as far as tactics are concerned is for us to understand that we're at war with an invisible enemy, and that this is combats on the spiritual plane, and that we have to load our souls with the artillery of thought. And as we do that, then we're able to outthink the opposition. And in outthinking the opposition, you have to have the inventory. If you don't have the inventory, you can't fight, you can't play. Cheers. I did make it 50 minutes tonight. I am a lunger. Now, going back to our discussion about Christ and his strategy, he pulled this off in the divine power system. And the word here is nikao. We've just noted that. And it is a culminative aorist. That means that he won too. He was a winner. And just as I won. He views the first advent in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. The Lord's strategic victory on the cross. And nikao is an active voice, produces the action of being victorious in the first advent. And the indicative mood is declarative. This is a statement of historical reality. Jesus Christ has won us the victory. And so we can go back and take a look at the verse that we have now almost completed. The winner, I will give him the privilege of sitting on my throne, as I also have won. And that's where nikao comes in. Now, in order to win the victory, Christ Jesus had to take on the form of true humanity. And in order to win the victory, that was the process. And Satan, therefore, had wrested control of the earth away from Adam in the garden. And Lucifer, therefore, was the one in charge of this entire operation. For Jesus to restore the environment of Eden, he had to regain control of two battlefield operations. Number one, Operation Reconciliation. Removal of the barrier through his work on the cross, resulting in the strategic defeat of Satan and his demonic retinue. Secondly, Operation Footstool, tactical defeat of Satan and his forces at the second advent, Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 10:13, Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, the strategic victory has already been accomplished and is the one referred to here. As I also have been victorious, is the way we would translate that. For the Lord's strategic victory, three tactical victories occur. Number one, in the church age, certain believers advance to spiritual maturity and qualify for their escrow blessings in time and in eternity. At the second advent, Christ Jesus defeats Satan and regains rulership authority over the world, reigning for 1,000 years, during which he delegates authority to believers, to winners, by which authority they will then rule Gentile nations. And then finally, terminating the Gog Revolution. Jesus Christ defeats Satan's last hopeless attempt to reacquire control of the earth before he is permanently sentenced to the lake of fire, and that is Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Corrected translation of verse 21. The winner, I will give to him the privilege of sitting with me on my throne. That is an idiom for delegated authority and cabinet-level status. As I also have been victorious in the first advent. Now, obviously, I can't go on, so we'll have to stop here and resume our study next Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that they will be a challenge and a motivation for compliance with your perfect plan. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.